said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I, myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still did not believe it, because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." I'm indebted to Chris Samuel, who brought to my attention the fact that there's a program tomorrow night on Channel 4, apparently, and Bishop Tom Wright, a program called Resurrection. Tom Wright is an excellent bishop, good man. But this is how the Radio Times have put the have described this program. "The bishop tackles a long-standing controversy when he argues that the story of Jesus rising from the dead and ascending into heaven should be a central belief for Christians." Interesting way to put it, isn't it? So this is a controversy now, is it? Maybe it is in certain circles, for the story of Jesus rising from the dead and ascending into heaven being a central belief for Christians. But I trust as we look at this passage tonight, we'll see that there is no mistaking. Jesus rose from the dead. Not some apparition, not just some spirit, but Jesus rose from the dead bodily. Let's look at this passage, and I hope it will be fairly brief, but I've broken it into three. First of all, verses 36 to 43. I've entitled this, "The Reality of Jesus' Resurrection." The reality of Jesus' resurrection. And in these verses, Jesus says three things. There's a greeting, an invitation, and a very curious request. A greeting, an invitation, and a curious request. Let's look at them one by one as we seek to see how the reality of Jesus alive from the dead is pressed home to these poor, bewildered, frightened disciples. Is it not a beautiful thing that the first words uttered by the Lord Jesus, raised from the dead, to these frightened disciples were the words, "Peace be with you. Peace be with you." Precious words, aren't they? I wonder how Jesus spoke those words. I wonder what broke into their minds at that moment of real expectation. Electric. The room must have been electric. What was it that went through their minds? "Peace be with you." It wasn't that long before, was it, that Jesus had to talk to his friends the night that he was betrayed. He told them about a peace that they were to receive, which would come from him, that the world could neither give nor take away. I wonder yet whether they've grasped that. But peace, beautiful words from the Lord Jesus. Maybe some of us need to hear that again tonight. Jesus comes and speaks peace. Shalom. He brings, as it were, wholeness. The risen Christ brings wholeness to his people. I wonder if it was the familiar ring in his word, his words. Remember how Mary, confused in the garden earlier that morning, had thought Jesus was the gardener, but as Jesus spoke her name, Mary, she recognized him in that moment. I don't know the tone of voice in which Jesus spoke, but he brings them that warm greeting. Yes, this is he, the Prince of Peace, back from the grave. But they were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost, or maybe a spiritual manifestation of this one. So Jesus gives them an invitation, verse 38-39. He says to them, "Why don't you touch me? Why don't you touch me? You cannot grasp a ghost, but you can touch me." He says to them, "Have a look at my hands and my feet." Now, why does Jesus say that? In John's account, he mentions his side. Why does he speak like that? Well, clearly, there must have still been the marks, mustn't there, in his hands, his feet, his side. That's why he can speak to Thomas and say to him later, "Put your finger here, Thomas." Here is Jesus, still with his wounds upon him, very much alive. But it's worth our noting that he still bears the marks of his cross. Someone has said his passion is not left behind him. The marks of his suffering, far from being removed, are the very stuff out of which his risen glory is fashioned. Here he is, with the wounds upon him. And he says, "Look, touch, feel me. I'm not a ghost." And the response of the disciples is there for us in verse 41. They still did not believe it because of joy and amazement. Have you ever felt like that? Another version puts it like this. They were still unconvinced, still wondering, for it seemed too good to be true. Too good to be true. Has there ever been a moment in your Christian experience when you've felt, "This is just too good to be true"? Has that ever hit you? It probably needs to. It probably needs to. Because on the face of it, it does seem almost too good to be true, doesn't it? The one who is crucified, now defeated death and sin and hell, is alive again. Too good to be true. Filled with all sorts of mixed emotions. Joy, confusion, uncertainty. Can it really be? So, a curious request. Jesus says, "Well, have you eaten anything? Have you eaten anything?" Well, I guess they had. I don't know how much they'd felt like eating that night. When we're all churned up inside, we don't eat very much. Not surprising, there was some fish left, maybe. And so someone goes and brings this piece of cooked fish to Jesus. And it must have been quite a moment, mustn't it, watching Jesus take that fish and they see it disappear, vanish into Jesus. This is no ghost. It really is the Lord Jesus himself, risen from the dead bodily, bodily. Now we need to be clear, Jesus isn't the same as he was before, is he? Because he's managed to appear before them. John gives the impression in his account he's moved through a locked door. In fact, on the Emmaus Road, after breaking bread, he suddenly disappears from the sight of Cleopas and his companion. So we need to remember that. Jesus is not the same as he was. This isn't another case of Lazarus. Then when Lazarus was raised from the tomb, the stone had to be rolled out of the way so that Lazarus could be summoned out of the tomb. In the case of Jesus, an angel rolls the stone away to show that Jesus is no longer inside. And the grave clothes he was wrapped in, has collapsed in a heap lying there in the tomb? No. Jesus' body is not the same as it once was, but it is still the same Jesus. It's not just a ghost. Something has happened. There is continuity and discontinuity, but it is this Jesus. And in the raising of the body of Jesus from the tomb, the work of new creation has started. The work of new creation. God, if you like, has commenced the work of recreation on the first day of the week. And Jesus rises from the tomb, Paul writes, as the first fruits. The first work of God in this new creation, the body of Jesus. The pattern for what we will be like when we are raised up at the last day and we will receive new glorious bodies. This is an anticipation of what will be. What will we? What will that be like? We don't know. What will our bodies be like? Well, all we can say is, let's look at Jesus. He's the pattern. He's the first fruits. This is the second man, a new man for a new world. Jesus. But the same Jesus whom they now recognize. Yes, the reality of the resurrection. And Jesus then moves on to show the inevitability of his resurrection in verse 44. Ian read for us the account of the Emmaus Road. There are three incredible surprises in that story, which I suspect we've become accustomed to if we know the story well. The first is that these two, making their way from Jerusalem to Emmaus, had heard an account from the women that the tomb was empty, that they'd seen the Lord, and yet they did not believe it. They didn't believe it. The second surprise is that even as Jesus walks alongside them, they don't recognize him. That's a surprise, isn't it? Although there's a clue in the passage that says their eyes were kept from seeing him. But perhaps the most amazing surprise in that story is this, that as Jesus senses their utter bewilderment, their expectations were completely wrong, he doesn't actually say, "Here I am, guys, it's me." He doesn't do that, does he? He takes them through the Old Testament. Strange thing to do. Strange thing to do. But he starts to describe for them. Maybe he takes them from the book of Genesis. Very first prophecy concerning one who had come to undo all the mess that had come into the world through the sin of Adam and Eve. The one who had bruised the serpent's head. And he takes them through Genesis, on through Leviticus, that Passover lamb with its bloodshed that turns away the anger of God as his judgments fall on Egypt, into Leviticus and all those sacrifices and the great day of atonement, on through the Old Testament. And he says, "Guys, can you not see it? The Messiah was going to come and suffer first and then enter into his glory. It's an inevitability. Do you not understand these scriptures?" And they say, their hearts start to burn within them. Burn there. They've got the facts. An empty tomb. But for the facts to turn to fire, Jesus teaches them the scriptures. And then as he takes bread and breaks it, yes. And they say, "Wow, that's amazing," because our hearts were starting to burn on that road. We knew there was something going on here. We saw it. The inevitability of the cross, yes, the suffering of the Messiah, and afterwards, his glory. And it's exactly the same now as Jesus talks to his disciples. Verse 44, he said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms," the Old Testament. We cannot read the Old Testament without seeing Jesus. Jesus. He's there. The Old Testament anticipates him. The New Testament, we look back and it expands and expounds that wonderful work. But actually, the cross is at the very center, isn't it? Anticipated in the old, celebrated in the new. It's there. And actually, that truth grasped that all this was predicted from the very beginning assures us that God is in control. God is working his purposes out. There is a plan to this world. There is a direction to human history. And it centers in the cross and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Prophecies, types and shadows, all pointing to this one, this moment. I wonder if we've grasped that too. Yes, the reality of Jesus' resurrection, but its inevitability. Its inevitability. It was foretold. Jesus says, it had to be this way. Well then, let's look at the last two verses in what I've described as the achievements of Jesus' resurrection. Because Jesus then moves on to teach. Some have suggested that the teaching that now follows may not have simply happened on that first night, but over the period between Jesus' resurrection and his ascension, the 40 days he taught. He taught his believers much about the kingdom. It doesn't really matter. The fact is that I think there are at least three marvellous things that we can draw out that have been accomplished by Christ rising from the dead. I'm sure there's more. You may find more, but I want to just encourage us with three things. They're these. Forgiveness can be offered. The nations will be reached. And the Spirit has been sent. Three magnificent achievements that come from the cross, the resurrection of Jesus. First, verse 47. Forgiveness can be offered. He told them, this is what is written, the Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name. Forgiveness of sins. How can this be? Well, because the very thing that was the massive barrier between us and God has been accomplished, has been dealt with. Jesus in his cross has dealt with sin once for all. And so it is that a holy God can once again fellowship with those who are sinners, because their sins have been laid on this one who has been raised from the dead to guarantee that that work has been accepted. How else would we know? Has Jesus' work on the cross satisfied God? Yes. And God has given proof of that by raising him up from the dead. And so it is that forgiveness can now be preached, repentance and forgiveness. It's possible for people to be transformed, changed from the inside out. Repentance. I am wrong. I thought wrongly about you, Jesus. But I come to you and I see my sins laid on Jesus. The offer of forgiveness, a pardon, a brand new start. I guess most of us have been Christians a while now. How easily that just sort of washes over us, doesn't it? The magnificence of Christ's cross in bridging the gulf, in bringing forgiveness, an offer that can be made to all people through the Lord Jesus Christ, preached in his name. What an amazing thing that is. Forgiveness. Forgiveness can be offered. Here's the second thing that the cross has accomplished. The nations will be reached. Verse 47. Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations. To all nations. World mission is central to the purposes of God. This isn't some peripheral thing for a team within the church to take over. No. Reaching the nations, it's absolutely central to the purposes of God. Do you see that? In the very same breath that Jesus says, this is what was written, the Christ should suffer and be raised, and this gospel we preach to the nations. Now we can take that one of two ways. We can see it as a challenge, a call to us to engage in world mission. But we can also see it as a promise. Just as Jesus, in fulfillment of the Old Testament, has suffered, just as Jesus has suffered in fulfillment of the Old Testament, has been raised to life, just so, the promises right from the very beginning of the Bible, that speak of a blessing to come through one to the nations. Yes, it speaks of the inevitability of this gospel reaching into people groups around the planet. That's the joy of this here, isn't it? This is the mandate that Luke gives, I suppose, that's comparable to Matthew when he says, go into all the world, make disciples of all nations. In Matthew's gospel, the motivators are Christ's universal authority, all authority in heaven and earth, and the fact that he promises to be with us to the end of the age. There's the motivators. And they, if you like, sandwich that commission to go and make disciples. In Luke, I say the motivator again is this. This is what is written. This will happen. The gospel will be preached to the nations. Around the throne of the Lord Jesus will be those out of every people group. That's been accomplished in the cross and the resurrection. And finally, the Spirit has been sent. How will the nations be reached? Well, Jesus makes it clear in verse 49. Verse 48, 49, you are witnesses of these things, he says to these gathered disciples, and he says, I am going to send you what my Father has promised. Stay in the city, just wait, until you've been clothed with power from on high. And of course, on the day of Pentecost, that was magnificently fulfilled. But as far as Jesus is concerned, as he rises from the tomb, it's as good as done. It's as good as done. They were to wait until that great feast of Pentecost, that the Spirit would come and fulfill all the great picture of the Old Testament regarding that work. But it's the promise of God now given. Remember, Ezekiel talked of a day to come to people long back in captivity. And he said, you know, you try and keep the law, you work away at these things. There's a day coming when God will put his Spirit in you and you'll be able to walk in a way that pleases God. And Joel talked about the Spirit coming down on all peoples, young and old, male, female, slave, free. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Perhaps most precious of all, I've been thinking about this. You know, there's a beautiful vision in Ezekiel of the river that flows out of the temple. Some of you will know that in Ezekiel 47. And Jesus must have been alluding to that, mustn't he? In John 7, when on that great day of the feast, water pouring out ceremony, he says, if anyone's thirsty, come to me and drink. And out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. And John adds, oh, and by the way, he was talking about the Holy Spirit, not yet given, but who would come when Jesus was glorified. And on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit comes and floods the church as the final evidence that this one, raised from the dead, is now exalted to the right hand of God the Father. This one is both Lord and Christ. And we know the outcome. Filled with power, clothed with that power from on high, these first followers of Jesus preached Christ, preached forgiveness, repentance and forgiveness, and myriads came into the kingdom of God. Those, interestingly, from all sorts of different backgrounds, wasn't it? From all over the place on the day of Pentecost. It's the shadow of what was to come, just a picture of what was to come. Here it is then. And on this Easter night, what a great thing for us to celebrate. Jesus is alive. The reality of his resurrection is here before us in his words of peace, in his invitation to see his wound-pierced hands and feet, and in a meal of fish. The inevitability of that resurrection as he points to the Old Testament and all it prophesies, and then these glorious achievements, forgiveness to be offered to a desperate world, the nations to be reached for Christ, and the promised Holy Spirit who comes to clothe God's people with power for mission and witness. Power from on high. What a glorious cross. What a glorious cross. And what a glorious Saviour.